evening, if you want to turn in your Bible with me to 1 Timothy 4, we can continue to work our way through 1 Timothy. All right, tonight here in 1 Timothy 4, coming to another section in this book that Timothy is being written by Paul. And now Paul is going to move on. He's been dealing in chapter number 3. We dealt with some practical issues, qualifications for pastors, qualifications for deacons. Last Sunday night, we looked at the great confession, the mystery of godliness. Here in chapter number 4, Paul wants to deal with something else that isn't just in Timothy's day, but it's in our day as well. And that is error that can creep into the church. And Paul wants Timothy to know that there is a way to deal with that error, and it is with the Word of God. So we want to read this passage of Scripture tonight here, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Let's read these verses together. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together before we consider these verses this evening. Father, we do thank you, our God, for your bountiful dealing with us. Father, you have blessed us, and you have put us on our way, and not just placed us on our way, but you are guiding and directing us. Even as you have brought us to yourself, you are guiding and directing us forward. Father, this passage of Scripture this evening is here to guide us and to direct us, and we pray that it would do that this evening. Father, we also think tonight of Trevor and Anthony. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you gave us to serve the family and to remember Ina. Father, we thank you for her godly life. Thank you that she is now home with you and that she is no longer in pain or confused, and that she is enjoying your presence even now. Father, we know it was her prayer while she was here on earth that her sons would come to know you and to come to know the joy and the peace and satisfaction that only comes through the gospel. Father, they heard the gospel yesterday in many different forms from many different people. Father, we pray that your word would do a work in their hearts. Thank you that they came to us and asked if we could do Ina's funeral. And we pray that you would send them to us again by your Spirit that we might minister to them more. Father, now we pray that as we move into our time of studying your word together, that you would be with us, that you would guide us and direct us, and that you would keep us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked in chapter number 3. One of the things that we've looked at before is in verse number 15, that the church of the living God, and it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. We've talked in the past that the church doesn't create the truth, but it is meant to display the truth. The church, well, it doesn't create the truth, it is the truth. And we are there to shine as a light, as a monument to God's grace. Look in the past at the fact that in Ephesus there was a temple to a certain god, Diana, and that was to proclaim her glory there in Ephesus. And that temple had pillars and buttresses. What Paul is telling Timothy is that the church, just as that temple of Diana was meant to proclaim her glory, the church is there to proclaim God's glory. Not the building, but the people. Even as we think about that, even as we think about some of those former temples of old that were built that have now decayed and they're falling apart, even some of the great ruins that we even think of now, the Parthenon. You can still see some of the columns standing, and people love to go visit them. You think of those things, and you recognize that something happened through time and through decay, those what were once grand things have come to ruin. And now they're just shells of what they were formerly. What caused that to happen to all of these buildings? You could say just the passage of time, and that's true. But it was more than just a passage of time. Some of these buildings, it was a case that later on, centuries later, there would be other people that would come in that would tear down those buildings. A man named Muhammad was going to come on the scene much later, and he was going to blow through that whole Middle East area and tear down almost anything that stood in the way of Islam. So that happened. Other things that caused the tearing down of those temples, just simply storms coming through. Just the eroding away of time. Rain, sandstorms, and even just neglect. All of these things came against those buildings and caused them to deteriorate. What needed to happen in order for those things to be preserved? There needed to be something done to stop the great kind of tide of things that were coming against it that were going to destroy it. I haven't had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. yet. I'd love to go and to see all the monuments that I've seen all the pictures of and go to the Capitol building and see everything there. But I recently read an article about the Declaration of Independence, and it's still there. At times, you can still see it. But they have taken great care with that document. Even now, it's still falling apart somewhat because of the decay of time. It was pretty impressive to think of a document that was 200 years old and how it's had to be preserved all this time and taken care of so that you can still see something that over 200 years ago men penned and signed their names to. And when you think about that, it's a marvel at what a person can do when they put their mind to preserving something. Well, in our passage of Scripture tonight, I don't want to say that it's our responsibility that the church isn't going to persevere unless we do what people are doing with the Declaration of Independence, because the church is God's temple. God is going to keep it the way it needs to be. But there is a responsibility of God's people to protect it, to preserve it from things that would come in from the outside and seek to do damage to the church. Even tonight, this is Paul's concern as he is writing to Timothy. Paul knows that Christ is going to build his church. Paul knows that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, but he also knows something else that we see in this passage of Scripture. That there are forces at work that want to see the church end up just like some of those other buildings I mentioned at the beginning that are decaying and falling apart. In our passage of Scripture, there are demonic forces this evening that want to see the church destroyed. And Paul, as he is writing here, he knows what's going to destroy a church. What these demonic forces are going to bring against the church. It's not going to be a storm, because the church is not a building that can be torn down like this building. But even think about what Paul has just said. The church is the pillar and buttress of what? Truth. So Paul knows something, that people are going to attack the church, and how are they going to do it? They are going to want to attack the truth. Because the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, that means something. We need to be on guard against error. We need to watch for error in the world. In our passage of Scripture, Paul encourages Timothy. Yes, you need to do the work of what it means to be part of the household of faith and order yourselves as a body of believers in the right kind of a way. But even in doing that, that is not enough. You need to guard against error that would creep into the church. What is this error? How does it start? What does it look like? We're going to jump right back into this passage and see the warning that Paul lays out. And he wants Timothy to realize and be on guard for the error that is going to try to come against the church, and realize that there will be some who abandon God's truth. That will happen. Paul wants Timothy to know that. There will be some who will abandon God's truth. This is what Paul wants to focus on for Timothy in verses 1 to 3. This realization, and be ready for this. Chapter 4, verse number 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." That faith there is a word that is a synonym for the word the truth, right? So oftentimes Scripture talks about the truth or the faith, and it's talking about those that body of words that God has given to us that we believe in. So we sang, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." We sang, "His oath, his covenant." What are oaths and covenants built on? Words, right? His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. What are we saying when we say that? We are focusing on truth. We are focusing on the faith. And Paul makes it very clear that God, he wants Timothy to know that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the very truths that we have been talking about and we've been singing about this evening. That is the reality. Now the Spirit, it says, it expressly says, that idea of expressly is exactly. It states it in no uncertain terms that this kind of thing will happen. Now it says the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, you may read that and think latter times and think of the end times, but that's not what Paul is referring to here. In fact, there are other passages of Scripture that talk about the last days, and the reference to those days is now. To turn to one passage in particular, if you would, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter number 1. And you can see the idea of last days not simply being what we would think of as maybe the book of Revelation, things that are going to happen in the future, but now. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1, just a few pages over. We'll read verses 1 and 2 together. The writer of Hebrews starts, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So I wanted to point out this, because this verse, as the writer of Hebrews is talking, he's not talking about what we would think about as far as end times, studying the end times. But the last days, according to the writer of Hebrews, he's using it in the same way that Paul is using it in writing to Timothy. The last days simply refer to the time of Christ. So there are certain sections of God's word where God is working in different ways. And when Christ comes on the scene, that is the last kind of administration of Christ's kingdom before he finally comes and physically returns to rule and to reign on the earth. So now back to 1 Timothy 4, when Paul says in the latter times, he's talking about Timothy's time. Christ has come. It's the time in between his first coming and his second coming. And the Spirit expressly says that in this time, the time when Timothy lived, the time when Paul lived, and now still the same time when we live, there will be those who fall away from the faith. Paul himself had experienced this. Just read you one verse from 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And what Paul has to say about another man, 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." So there are those who would seem to be a part of God's church at one point. And Scripture clearly tells us that in the last days, the days that we live in now, that there will be those who will depart from God's words. There will be those who would want to bring change to God's church. Change from those very truths that you and I hold dear. I think it's important for us to consider that this evening. We don't want to be naive as God's people. Sometimes there can be this attitude, well, Christ is going to build his church. And we all say amen to that, right? Amen. And we can almost think, well, then I don't have to worry about anything else. Right? Christ is going to build his church. So it doesn't really matter what anybody else is saying or teaching. Christ is building his church. No, Paul pulls back us back from that kind of a mindset to help us to understand, yes, Christ is building his church, but this passage of scripture is emphasizing another aspect. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even that phrase when Jesus says that, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It lets us know that these attacks on the truth are not just simply from human beings, but are themselves satanic attacks. There in verse number 1 again, where it says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, from this body of truth. How are they going to do this? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So it's interesting. Paul here highlights for us that there are people that are doing this, so they are devoting themselves to this. So they are full-fledged by their own choice doing these things. But Paul also wants Timothy to know that when you see these kind of things happening, it's not just the person you see devoting themselves to this, but there are deceitful spirits and teachings of demons behind this. When there is an attack upon the truth of God's church, the faith that we hold dear, it's not just the person that you see that is making that attack. This passage of scripture, Paul makes it clear that it is Satan himself who is attacking the church. Now again, we can rejoice tonight that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we also need to recognize that when these kind of things happen, it ought to be dealt with seriously. To think about the aspect that it would be teachings of demons, we should want to see this kind of thing and deal with it with all sincerity and all seriousness together this evening. Because Satan would like nothing more than to destroy the church, and he cannot do that by destroying the building. He can do that. He can destroy a building, but that's not going to take away the church. Think of all the church buildings throughout the centuries that have been destroyed. The church is still there. That's not Satan's main goal. His main goal is to attack the truth. And he will use people to do this. So it causes us to understand something this evening. When somebody is attacking the truth, it's not simply the person, but Satan is using them to do this. Notice what it says there. They've departed from the faith by devoting themselves to another teaching other than the Word of God. They devote themselves to something that is contrary to God's Word. How do they do this? Verse number 3. Through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Interesting how they do this. And interesting how Paul words it here. He says the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So there's two things going on here, that there are lies and they are insincere lies. So a person should know that this is not the truth. It is something that is mixed with error, and they know that. But notice what the next phrase says. The insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So Paul's putting two things together, right? What they're saying is not true, but the idea of their conscience being seared is the idea that while they know what they're doing is wrong in one sense, they have no feeling that what they're doing is wrong. So you often think about a conscience being seared, right? Ever burned your hand or some part of your body to the point where it's seared? And even after you do that, anything you touch that hand or that part of your body to, you have no feeling in it. That's the idea here. That these people can do this, and not only does their conscience not simply bother them, but they aren't bothered at all by the judgment that's coming. They are completely confident that what they're doing, there is no repercussion for it. Now, that's important for us to note because one of the things that a false teacher does is that they come in confidence. And if a person's not careful, they can simply say, well, he's so confident in what he's saying, I better trust him. I think I've told you this before, but one of the ways that I realized that I was not a salesman is that I was working for a company, and I didn't do sales a lot, but I did it every once in a while because I was a yard foreman. I'd have to talk to customers. And I remember somebody telling me, I said, I don't really know if I can sell this stuff. I don't know all that much about it. I'm still learning. And all he said was, just speak with confidence, and they're going to listen to you. And unfortunately, he was right, but my conscience bothered me, and I couldn't keep doing it. So then I'd have to say, well, I'm not really sure if what I just told you was right. But the reality is, for a lot of people, you just talk with confidence, and what are they going to do? They're going to follow you. In fact, even sometimes we kind of joke around with each other and try to play a trick on somebody by just saying, you know, something with confidence to somebody, and they just assume that what you said was true. Right? That's what false teachers do. They speak with all confidence, and they speak with no regard to any kind of judgment that would come because their conscience has been seared from feeling and sensing that judgment anymore. They will clearly teach contrary to what God's word says. I want you to think about that. And think about the variety of men that you may see on various television stations. And I can just tell you this evening that the majority of them are doing exactly what this passage says. They are very confident in what they are doing, and they are very devoted to what they are teaching you. Or not teaching you, but teaching whoever is listening. I don't usually name names a ton, but I'll just give you two this evening that I don't think that I'll have any big blowback by. And you may not even know the name. And if I tell you the name, don't bother Googling him when you leave today, right? Really, a couple of forms of today, one of the dangerous heresies in the church is what is known as the prosperity gospel. The idea that, you know what, you're one of God's children, so all God's going to do is give you blessing upon blessing upon blessing. One form of the prosperity gospel is that, you know, you go to God's word, and God's word will unlock the key for you to financial health. Not just health, but wealth. It's a guy named T.D. Jakes. He would teach you that. And if you've ever seen him, he comes across as very polished. He comes across like he knows what he's talking about. And in one sense, he is very devoted to what he is saying, but he is undermining the truth. He is one, and he may not even know it, but he is being taken by the teachings of Satan. That's one form of the prosperity gospel that is prevalent in our day. The idea that you just unlock the keys of the Bible and you will be a wealthy, wealthy individual. But there's another form of the prosperity gospel. And it comes in the form of a book that's still, to this day, on the top of the bestsellers charts. The book is entitled Your Best Life Now. This is another individual. His name is Joel Osteen. Another individual who would want us to deny the gospel in order to have that dream come true, your best life right now. I had the privilege yesterday of preaching the funeral for Ina. And a text was from Romans chapter number 8, where Paul explicitly says that, you know, the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the future glory. That could not be any more opposite than what he says. Paul says, no, you don't have your best life now. The best life is yet to be. There's a great old Puritan sermon, I believe it's by Thomas Brooks is the name, it's the fellow's name, but it's called The Best Things Reserved Till Last. It's a wonderful sermon. You can Google it and look it up if you're into reading old guys. That's a good one to read. But we can look at those two men and think, well, you know, they're not that dangerous. But from what Paul is saying right here, they are extremely dangerous. They may be completely devoted to what they're doing, but their consciences have been seared. They don't care what the truth is anymore. And as God's people, we need to recognize that that is the kind of thing that will happen in the world. And to understand that people fall prey to it. Verse number 3 talks about some other things that they can do. It says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this deceptive thinking will be given to those, it'll be said particularly to those who have received the truth, who have believed and know the truth. That's interesting there in verse number 3. It targets believers in particular. So I want you to think about that with some of the men that I was just talking about. There are plenty of unbelievers who look at that, those two men, and think of them as quacks. I know unsaved people that it's hard for me to witness to them because they try to put me in the same category as those two guys, and it's very frustrating. But there's also another reality that those two guys, they're not targeting those people that we think, that we know, that talk about them being quacks and try to lump us into the same group. You know who they're targeting? They're targeting genuine believers. Right? That's who they're after, because that's who Satan is after. Now here in this passage, Paul wants to highlight not the prosperity gospel that we were just talking about, but something else. Verse number 3 says, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We're not quite sure who these people are. It could be some Jewish sect that has come into the church that wants to teach these two truths. It could also be that in Paul's day, not just a religious belief, but kind of a broader secular belief that I've mentioned in the past, called dualism, that anything that is matter is evil, and anything that is spiritual or immaterial is good. Material things bad, immaterial things good. It was a prominent kind of philosophical way of thinking of his day. So it's interesting that what Paul is saying, we don't know exactly where it comes from, but we can see definitely it could come from a religious source or it could come from a secular source. Either way. And that's something else for us to consider tonight. This false teaching won't just come from those who call themselves Christians. It will also come from those who make no claim to be a believer. And sometimes Christians can even be taken in by them. But here in particular, Paul wants them to know that these people basically are looking to rules rather than Christ. They're looking to something other than the gospel that they want to teach people. You can even see the truth that Paul is stating there in verse number 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is a very serious thing that Paul is dealing with here. He wants the believers to realize, and he wants Timothy to realize, particularly even think of Timothy as a pastor, he's going to have to preach and teach to that church in Ephesus, and it is going to be his responsibility to know that those things are going to come in from the outside, and it is Timothy's responsibility to be on guard for those things for the flock. One of the reasons why we have pastors is that they are the ones who are supposed to be being on guard for those things and trying to stop those satanic influences from coming into the church. But can I just tell you this reality this evening? Is that if a pastor can spend all of his time trying to stop any kind of false teaching from ever coming to their parishioners or church members' ears, and he's going to drive himself crazy because he's never going to be able to stop it. Especially today. It's been like that. Paul knew that Timothy wasn't going to be able to stop it. He's going to have to deal with it. But I can't, and I'm not going to be there every day to know who you're reading and what you're reading and who you're listening to. This passage is here, yes, for me as a pastor to guard the flock, but it's also there for you to read and to listen with discernment. I would encourage you, if you're reading somebody and you have questions, come to me. Come to some of the other men that teach our Sunday school classes, or to your lady, a godly lady that you know and respect. Because we have to recognize that Satan wants to tear down the church as much as he can by attacking through these kind of things. So we want to recognize these things. If we're going to be on guard against error, it means we need to recognize that there will be certain of those who will abandon God's truth. But it also means something else. Not only should we be on guard and watch for those who are going to abandon God's truth, but we also should be looking to and actively receiving God's truth with thankfulness. See that in verse number 3 there, that these things that are being forbidden by some, Paul says that they're created by God and they're supposed to be received with thankfulness. You have that word received with thanksgiving again in verse number 4. One of the hard things about translating one from one language to another, Greek to English or any language, is that sometimes there aren't perfect word assimilations to one language to the other. And actually here, these are two different Greek words for the word received. The first word there in verse number 3 is the idea of receiving a share in something. The second word there in verse number 4 is a little bit different. It's the idea of receiving something and taking hold of it. So that's even interesting for us to consider to this night. To know what we are receiving. Understand that we are sharing in something together. It's a little different of a word, but one of the Sunday school classes is all about fellowship, the book by Jerry Bridges. We've talked about the aspect of what does that word mean, sharing with one another. And it's not just sharing our material goods, it's sharing, basically sharing the faith that we have been talking about. So to guard against this kind of false teaching, yes, we need to beware of it and be on guard for it, but we also need to receive together God's words. We need to receive what God has created with thanksgiving. Interesting here, again, it's a reference to the things that God created. It's rooted in God's created order. We've talked about that already a little bit back in chapter number 2 when it came to God's order in the church as who should take the leadership roles. But as God's people, it's not enough that we would just push out what is bad. We need to receive together what is good. Understand God's word. Believe God's word. And then act on it with thankfulness. See what Paul is doing here? He's telling them to reject this false teaching, but he's also wanting them not to reject what God has given, but to share what God has given. Marriage is honorable, God's word says. Food is given by God for our good, for our enjoyment, for our health. We would never want to say in any way that we are somehow more spiritual by rejecting the things that God has given us to share together. We need to receive God's word. We need to know it, what we're receiving. But not only that, but to enjoy what God has given to us. Verse number 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, turned away, abstained from, but is to be received, rather than pushing it away, you're to hold it tight to yourself, the idea of that second word. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So we are to enjoy what God has given to us. Not reject it, but receive it with thanksgiving. And the implication there is thanksgiving to God for what we have been given. Now, it's also important to point out here that there is another aspect of false teaching that can creep in. One aspect is to require things of people that God doesn't require. But then you can go to the opposite end of the extreme And maybe you've met somebody like this that says, well, nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. And what are they doing? They're running headlong into something that is obviously sinful before God. They're rejecting any kind of law that God has given to us about certain things. So the aspect here is not that everything is to be accepted, but the idea that everything that God created is good. So again, think back to Genesis. After every day of God's creation, what did he say? And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. So what we should be able to say is, yes, everything God created was good, but there's also more truth that God gave to me. And that is Genesis chapter number 3. And that what did we do? We took what was good from God, and we soiled it with sin. We marred it with sin. So the things that we would take and receive together from God and enjoy ought to be those things that are enjoying God's creation as he intended it to be enjoyed. But that causes us to have to think a little bit now. Because we've just made kind of two extremes. There's one extreme that would say, don't do this, don't do this. And they're adding to God's word in that way. That's false teaching. And there's another extreme on the other side that would say, everything's fair game. It doesn't matter what it is, it's all good. Right? Both extremes are wrong. Right? Both extremes take away or add to God's truth. And that's where we come to verse number 5. How are we to know if we're making wise choices in what we are abstaining from? Are we adding to God's word? Are we taking away from it? How are we to receive God's word with thanksgiving? And that's where you come to verse number 5. We do share these good things from God. But we ought to fight against the error. We ought to receive the goodness of God. And how are we to know what is good and what is not? Verse number 5 says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So again, for what is made holy by the word of God in prayer? Everything that God created is made holy by God's word in prayer. He says, God's people this evening, that we need to test what we receive. And what do we test it by? By the word of God. That idea of made holy is the idea of it is sanctified. So we talk about our sanctification in our Christian lives. What are we talking about when we're talking about our sanctification? Well, we're talking about being made more into the image of God's Son. So there are certain things that what we are doing, we are to receive it with thanksgiving, and it is to be made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Now, even as we say that, there are some things that according to God's created order, the way that human beings do them, we could never participate in because they can't be made holy by God's word. So we could never make any kind of, just use an off-the-wall example. Rape can never be made holy by the word of God. Right? There's an obvious distinction there. So anything that we're doing, it's made holy as we look at it in light of God's word. So that doesn't mean absolutely anything can be made holy by God's word. Some things God's word says abstain from that, right? And that's the idea of holy, is be set apart from some things. But there are other things that by God's good design, we ought to receive together this evening. And in doing so, making sure we receive them as God intended it to be received. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do that by studying God's word, by meditating on God's word together. But there's also that last word of our passage, prayer. This morning I gave us many definitions of prayer. One simple definition is simply a dependence on God, a calling out to him for help. And that's what Paul is calling on Timothy to do. To not get caught up in all of these false teachings, but to examine them all in light of God's word, and then make choices in light of God's word. So if I could back up and kind of think about that aspect, apply it in terms of the prosperity gospel that we just talked about for a little bit, the danger of that in our world today. So all these men would be teaching you certain things about the pleasures of this life or money in this life. You have to recognize something. Enjoying this life is not a bad thing, right? Enjoying this life isn't a bad thing. Having money isn't a bad thing. In fact, many of us probably know some very well-off believers. But can I even say in that sense, sometimes it can become something of almost a badge of courage for us, almost a legalistic badge. Well, you know, I can trust God more because I don't have as much money as you fill in the blank with somebody. And even then, we are taking the good thing that God has given somebody else or not given us, and all of a sudden it's not being made holy by the word and by prayer. Now it's becoming the very same thing that these false teachers were doing. It's becoming a source of arrogance, becoming a source of pride. See, this evening, that false teaching is more than something that only comes from outside the church. You also have to recognize something. You can praise God this evening that if you are his child, your conscience is not seared. And we ought to expect God from time to time to correct our thinking. And as we are made holy by the word of God, we are sanctified by God's word. One of the ways that we're protected by false teaching is a day by day, God changing us. Not instantaneously, but what we would call progressive sanctification. God's word at work in our heart on a daily basis to change us. Not into what the false teachers are, but into what God would have us to be. So tonight is God's church this evening. We need to pray that God would continue to make us holy by his word in prayer. We need to recognize together this evening that there are serious threats to the faith and to the truth that you and I face every day, that Paul faced every day, that Timothy faced every day. We need to examine those threats in light of God's word. Realize that there will be some who abandon God's truth. And ask God for the grace that we would receive it and that we would hold it tight and that we would be continue to be sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And as we do that together, we can rejoice in the fact that Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray together.